Good morning. It is a joy to be back with you here in Milford, and it certainly is a joy to bring God's Word to you this morning. Would you bow and pray with me one more time as we open God's Word together? Let's pray. Almighty God, we do praise you as the great God, the God who, God, stands far greater than we can think or imagine. God, the gods that we create in our own minds, the gods that we create with our own hands or other thoughts or religions, God, they would all bow before you. There is nothing that compares to you. We pray now that you would teach us about who you are from your word this morning. Help us to come humbly before your word. And God, teach us clearly who you are, our good and our great God this morning. And it's in your son's name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you're like me, a few weeks ago, you were absolutely captivated by an incredible story. An incredible story of 12 boys and their soccer coach who were trapped in a cave in the middle of Thailand. Now, this event was intended to be just a fun outing of boys together. They were going to go explore a cave and they were going to celebrate one of the boys' birthdays. But what was intended to be a great event together quickly turned into a nightmare. While in the cave, the rains came and flooded the cave, and it forced the boys to huddle up together in a small cove, or whatever you would call it, inside the cave, unable to escape. And that's where the boys would remain for the next 2 weeks. These young men were in basically complete darkness with very little drinkable water, and the only food that they had was the birthday snack that they brought for the one boy. Being deep inside this flooded cave, there was absolutely nothing that they could do to help themselves. All they could do was wait and hope. All they could hope for was that help would come from outside in. They couldn't do anything to fix the situation by themselves. Well, as we all know now, 9 days after they went missing, dramatic news came. Two cave diving experts who had just flown in from the UK had found all the boys. They had found them alive, and they were safe, and even seemingly somewhat healthy. From what seemed like a hopeless situation, hope had come. And then nearly a week later, all the boys were safely rescued, and now we read reports of them. They're back playing soccer and doing things that young boys do. Now, if you could, just for a minute, imagine what it would have been like to be with one of those boys in the cave. You're in complete darkness for extended days on end, and then all of a sudden, through the murky water that you're looking into, lights start to appear. And it starts to get closer and closer, and then up out of the water emerge two British divers. These boys had known nothing but darkness for 9 days, and then all of a sudden, light comes. Light appears, and with it comes hope. Hope that spoke English, of which only one of the boys could actually speak. So, in this situation, now, the boys absolutely knew the gravity of their situation. They knew that they needed help, and they knew that help had to come to them. They couldn't do anything to make the waters go away by themselves. Well, this morning, we're going to look at Psalm 130, as my dad mentioned earlier. So if you want to go ahead and turn there in your pew Bibles to page 545, or Psalm 130 in your copies of God's Word. Now, this psalm has absolutely nothing to do with caves, has nothing to do with young boys, and it certainly has nothing to do with soccer players. But what we see in our passage is a man who sees himself in a dire situation. The psalmist that writes this recognizes that he is in the depths, not the depths of a cave, but the depths of his soul. He recognizes that he's in a dire situation and that he can do nothing to help himself. Help has to come from outside. And recognizing that dire situation, ultimately, it leads this man to hope. Well, listen as I read Psalm 130 for us this morning. Out of the depths I call to you, Lord. Lord, listen to my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for help. Lord, if you kept an account of iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that you may be revered. I wait for the Lord. I wait and I put my hope in his word. I wait for the Lord more than a watchman for the morning, more than a watchman for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For there is faithful love with the Lord, and with him is redemption in abundance. And he will redeem Israel from all its iniquities. As we dive into this passage this morning, I'm going to share with you real quick what I think the main idea of this passage is, the main idea that this psalmist is getting at. So if you're taking notes, you're going to want to write this sentence down. If you don't write anything else down, write this one sentence down. The main idea, I think, of Psalm 130 is this: a right response to sin leads to a right hope in God for all people. A right response to sin leads to a right hope in God, and that hope is for all people. Now, our three-point outline this morning is just going to follow along that sentence as we walk slowly through the text. So let's look first at a right response to sin. We see this in verses 1 to 4. 1 to 4, we don't just see a response to sin. We actually see a progressive or three responses to sin. First, we simply see grief. There's a grief over the situation. We see that the psalm is written by a man who is not doing well. He's distraught. He's dismayed. We read, from the depths of my soul, I call out. Notice the repetition. It's almost lyrical. I call to you. Listen to my voice. Let your ears be attentive. He is desperate. He's not trying to put on airs or impress anyone. This man is at the end of his rope. He's been brought low, and all he can do is cry out for help. All he can do is cry out for mercy. But we should ask the question, why? What brings this guy to the depths of his soul? Well, I think we get clues throughout the psalm. We see words like iniquities. We see words like forgiveness. We see words like hope. I think what he has brought him to the depths is a grief over his sin. He sees how bad he actually is. The psalmist here recognizes that he has sinned and that he grieves that sin. His initial response to that is to grieve over that. And then out of the depths he comes seeking help and mercy from the one who he has sinned or acted against. Notice how many times you see the word Lord in the first two verses. I cry to you, Lord, Lord, listen to my voice. Let your ears, that's Lord, be attentive. I think one commentator says it very well. He says, all kinds of sin may lead us into the depths, but from all depths we can cry to God for mercy. I think that's exactly what the psalmist is doing here. And I think this psalm reminds us that sin is not a light matter. It's not something that once we become Christians, we kind of stuff away and kind of ignore and thinking, well, yeah, that was something that I had to address when I became a Christian. And now that I am, I kind of deal with it when it comes, but it's not that big a deal. Well, the psalmist reminds us that sin is not a light matter, and grief over our sin is the right initial response. We should grieve when we see our actions against our Lord and against others. But it's not the only response. We don't simply just stew in our sin and continually grieve over it. No, we move on. Well, look what the psalmist does in verse 3. He confesses his sin. The second right response to sin is confession of it. Listen as I read verse 3 again. Lord, if you kept an account of iniquities, Lord, who could stand? He's asking this question. We all know the answer. Well, of course, the Lord knows our sin. He has an account of our sin. He's holy. He's righteous. If anyone was to stand against him, we would all stand guilty. We couldn't stand. The psalmist here is confessing, God, I know that I've sinned. I know that I've sinned, and I confess that before you I stand guilty of rejecting you as my rightful ruler, as the right authority. God, the reality is God has made each and every one of us, and having made us, he is in right authority over us, but we all try to flip that upside down. Well, actually, no, I get to say what I want to do. I get to be the ultimate authority in my life. We don't want to live God's way. We want to live our own. We prefer to follow our own desires, not God's desires. This rebellious, self-sufficient attitude is exactly what the Bible calls sin. Certainly those sins manifest themselves in the bad things that we do, but ultimately sin is a matter of the heart. It's a standing, a wrong standing before God. And sadly, by ourselves, that little word sin would define each and every one of us if just left up to our own selves. The psalmist here in verse 3 has come to know that he is a sinner before God, and he humbly confesses that reality to him. Now, I want to pause here real quick, and if you're here this morning at Faith Church and you're not a Christian, I want to first say welcome. We're certainly happy that you're here. I'm usually not here on a Sunday, so I'd love to get to know you too, or introduce you to others, but you know, it seems a little strange that for the first, 15, 20 minutes, the guest preacher, all he's talking about is sin. Well, I want you to know that don't think for a second that as Christians, we talk about sin, one, because we like it. Well, we certainly don't like talking about sin. And two, we don't think that we're any better than anyone else. We don't think that we're more morally upright than anyone else. We don't think that we're any better in our character than anyone else. Now, as Christians, we've just come to understand actually how bad we are. We've just come to understand that we actually, before our Creator God, we are sinners. And we've come to grieve that. And we've come to confess it like this psalmist. So if you're here and you're not a Christian this morning, I would love to talk to you more about your understanding of sin. Why are there bad things in the world? Why is it that you have an inclination to actually do bad things? I think the Bible actually gives us a wonderful answer for that. And it comes in our relationship with our God that we have broken. See, the Bible makes it very clear that all of us are sinners. We're all created by God, and we've all rebelled against Him. But He offers the good forgiveness, which we're going to see in verse 4, from our sin. Our third response to sin, as we see here, is we first see a grief over sin, and then we see a confession of sin. Well, it doesn't even end in confession. It ends in seeking and then finding forgiveness. The third response to sin is seeking forgiveness from it. Look again at verse 4. It says, with the Lord, there is forgiveness. The way that this sentence is structured is forgiveness is an inseparable companion of God. If God goes this way, forgiveness goes with Him. If God goes this way, well, then forgiveness goes with Him. God is a God who loves to forgive sinners. Because, why? Well, keep reading in verse 4. Those who He forgives can rightly revere Him. His forgiveness actually leads us to holding Him up as we ought, to seeing Him as He truly is, so that we can actually worship Him and serve Him and love Him in right reverence. Brothers and sisters, Christians, have you ever thought about this before? That God's forgiveness of you is actually meant to fuel your worship of Him. His forgiveness of you is actually meant for you to fear Him, to see Him as holy and as right and as good, far greater than we ever will be, to honor Him and to worship Him rightly. You think about it like this. If I were to murder someone, and the evidence was absolutely clear, I had committed this crime. I was arrested, and then I was going into the trial, and before the judge, I quickly find out that the person that I murdered is actually the son of that judge. Well, this judge has full power of the law to bring the full weight of the law down on me. That's right and just. It's a clear-cut case. But he also has the full right to bring his full anger upon me, right? As the son of the one that I have just killed and sinned against. But as I approach the bench, the judge comes down and he says, Chris, I'm going to pardon your crime and I'm going to forgive you. Well, how would I respond to that judge? Would I respond by saying, oh, that's cool, sweet, all right, let's go grab lunch? No, I would respond in utter awe and worship of this man. A condemned criminal was now just set free and wiped clean. His forgiveness has completely changed everything. Well, that's a small glimpse into the forgiveness that God has given us and then our response to Him. So in this first section, a right response to sin, I want to think about just two ways that we can kind of apply this first point to each of our lives. The first is really quite something simple. It's read your Bibles and ask God to show you your sin as you read your Bible. The reality is that none of us really want to see our sin. We don't enjoy seeing our sin. We want to think that, we're kind of okay. I'm doing all right. I'm reading my Bible. Better than that guy that's not. We compare ourselves to others and say, at least I'm not like them. But that's simply self-deception. Friends, God has given us his word ultimately to show us who he is, to reveal to us through the scriptures who our God is. But he's also given us his word to reveal to us who we are. Like an accurate mirror that shows us clearly who we are and to show us God's standard for how we ought to live. The only way that we know God's standard is by actually reading his word. And when we know his standard, we realize that none of us can stand before him. Just like the psalmist knows that none of us could stand before him other than stand guilty. So this week, as you spend time reading your Bible, it doesn't matter where you're reading, just ask God two things really quick before you read it. Ask God first that he would show you who he is. God, reveal to me through your word who you are, your character, what you're like. And then second, ask God to show you your sin. Show you who you are. Ways in which you continually rebel against him. Now, this is not just an exercise in kind of self-deprecation. As Christians, we don't just like to like think of ourselves as horrible. No, the reality is we want to see our sin. We want to see it so that we can respond rightly to it, so that we can rightly grieve it, and then we can rightly confess it, and then we can rightly find forgiveness from it. I have a good friend that often says very simply, when we see our sin, we call it sin, we call it forgiven, and then we call on God to change us. Well, I think that's exactly what the psalmist is doing here. He sees his sin, he grieves it, he confesses it, and then he finds great forgiveness in God. Well, second point of application from this first point, build relationships that help you see your sin. Build relationships that help you see your sin. As a people, we want to be a people that regularly warns one another of the dangers of sin so that we can help each other repent. Not so we can just point our fingers and say, oh, look, you did that, look, you did that. No, that's not it at all. We want to help each other see forgiveness, see our sins so that we can respond to it rightly and see forgiveness. So do you have relationships like that in your life? God says that we should be a people that regularly speak the truth in love to one another. Do other people have that right in your life? Well, this week, pray that God would give you the courage to ask or invite someone into your life in that way. The reality is Faith Church will never be a perfect church. But Faith Church should be known as a repenting church. As you sin against one another, we should be quick to repent of it. So, we want to be friends that help each other see our sin, so that we can grieve it, and we can confess it, and then we can find forgiveness from it and move on in our walk with God. Well, when we see our sin as we ought to from this passage, then we can rightly find hope in God, which is our second point this morning, a right hope in God. Look again as I'll read verses 5 and 6 for us. The psalmist writes, I wait for the Lord. I wait and put my hope in his word. I wait for the Lord more than a watchman for the morning, more than a watchman for the morning. Here we see a right hope in God is really, it's kind of described in two ways. First, it's described in, it's a hope that waits. Notice how he links the words wait and hope together. He says, I wait on the Lord and I hope in his word. So linking Lord and word and then wait and hope together. Now, if we think about it, those two words are integrally related. You can't have one without the other. There is no waiting without hope. I mean, that would just be kind of like this mindless nothingness. And there's no hope without waiting. We only hope for things that haven't come yet, so we have to wait for them. And the psalmist is waiting on God, and he sees it as absolutely worth it. This is a good task to do. Placing his hope in God's word is right because why? Well, remember the context of this passage. When or why would they have been reading or reciting or singing Psalm 130? As my dad mentioned earlier, it's one of the Psalms of Ascents. It's a psalm that would have been sung or recited on the walk up to Jerusalem for worship. And what's the main point of that worship? Well, it doesn't actually look a lot like what we're doing here. That worship would have included the bloody, gruesome sacrifices for sin. As they're walking up to Jerusalem, they're being reminded of how heinous their sin is, how unholy they are, being kept out of the presence of God by big walls. The psalmist is walking up to Jerusalem where the holy God has certainly, by his grace, provided an opportunity for worship, but he's also provided a visual image of why this is so bad. The psalmist recites over and over again, I hope. I wait in the Lord. I hope in his word. Well, what's he waiting for? Well, he's waiting for the day when worship is going to get better. He's waiting for the day when worship will be better, when there is no more need for sacrifices. When the final sacrifice has been made, he waits for the day when God will dwell with his people. There's no veil between the Holy of Holies. He waits for rest, when we have rest from our enemies, as God said there would be rest. He waits for the day when God's people will actually dwell with him, as he promised he would. And ultimately, he waits for God's all of his promises to be fulfilled. The Old Testament is just promise after promise after promise being made. New Testament is promises being kept, promises being fulfilled. And the psalmist is waiting for that day when God's people will be able to worship him rightly. Well, as the psalmist makes his walk up to Jerusalem, he hopes and he waits in the God who makes promises to his people. And he does so actively. This is an active hope, which is the second way that we just see hope described in this passage. It wasn't just a kind of a passing by hope, letting hope just come as it might. No, this is an active hope. Look again at verse 6. I love the illustration. The psalmist is a good preacher. He gives a good illustration. I wait on the Lord more than a watchman for the morning. More than a watchman for the morning. Again, it's lyrical the way he repeats it. But just think about it. An ancient city in the ancient Near East would have been surrounded by walls. What was the most dangerous point of the day in that time? Well, it was at night when you couldn't see anything. You'd have guards standing on the top of the wall watching for evil to come, watching for an invasion to come, watching for danger. And all the while staring off into the distance, waiting for that sun to just rise over the whole horizon. They know that the sun's coming, and it comes every day. But as soon as it comes, it brings peace. It brings security. It brings rest when the sun comes. The watchman waiting for the morning does so actively. He knows that as soon as that comes up, his job is done. Day has come, and peace has come. Well, friends, the same is absolutely true for us. We are to hope that in God and as who he says he is, and we're to hope actively that he can do what he has said he can do. We're to actively hope that God can work in our lives to change us from the person that we once were and the person that we one day will be. We're to actively hope that God can work in other people's lives. We're to actively hope that God can actually save family members and friends that we've prayed for years. And ultimately, we're to actively wait for the return of our King Jesus, who said he's going to come back, that we are to be found actively waiting for his return. Now, if we're all honest, we are a lot less like verse 6, being a watchman waiting for the morning. We're kind of more like a watchman that climbs up on his post, finds a nice, comfy spot on the wall, maybe a spot to lay his head down and say, you know, morning's going to come. Why wait? I'll just take a little rest. It'll come. Well, sadly, that often describes us. Well, that's not what it should be. No, we're to be like a child waiting for their birthday. If their birthday comes on Friday, well, Monday through Thursday is filled with expectation. When's that day going to come? It can't get here fast enough. We're to be expectant and active in our hope for God. Well, maintaining that hope is not easy. It's easy to fall into the trap of, I'm just going to rest. Oh, you know, it'll come. But we can absolutely cultivate our hope in expectancy. We can work to cultivate our hope in who God is. Two ways. I want to talk about just ways we can apply this to ourselves to cultivate an active hope in God. The first is to pray. And to persevere in prayer. Not just to pray every once in a while or kind of pray habitually. No, pray in persevering ways. Like the story of the perseverant widow that Jesus told. Continually coming before the Father, asking him to, in accordance with his will, to act. God, I know you can act in this way. Please do it. Lisa and the kids and I had an opportunity the first part of July to serve on the border of North Korea and meet with a number of missionaries that serve there. And most of those missionaries are just waiting for the day when the wall will come down and they can go in and share the gospel with people that desperately need it. Now, what struck me most about these people was that they have been persistent in prayer, some of them for decades. They've been waiting on the border, just waiting to take the good news of Jesus across to a people that have no access to it. Well, as I saw that, as they persisted in prayer, well, what came with that? Well, their active hope in God was incredible. It encouraged us to actively hope in God. As they persisted in prayer that God would act in this way, well, they trusted that he can do that. He might not. Well, we don't get to determine what God does or what he doesn't do, but their trust that he can do it increased, and it increased us. Perseverance in prayer actually cultivates our hope in God. And the second way that we can cultivate our active hope in God, and this is really a much easier one, read good biographies. Read good biographies of Christians in history. This last year, I read the biographies of one of George Mueller and then the other of Adoniram Judson. George Mueller, the famous man that started many orphanages in England, and Adoniram Judson, one of the first missionaries to Burma, translated the gospel, translated the Bible into Burmese, first one to do that. Reading about these men, reading about these saints of old that have gone before us, increased my dependence on God, increased my active hope that God can act. Reading about how these guys lived, how they structured their lives around God's word, it increased my active dependence on God. Friends, do yourselves a favor and go pick up a copy of each of those biographies. God has given us all of Christian history to grow us. We're not the first ones to understand the Bible and understand the gospel. No, many saints have gone before, and by God's grace, they're recorded in history. Let's build upon the work that they have done. And let them encourage us, even as they now are waiting in glory. As our hope in God increases, the reality is that hope is not just for ourselves. My hope is not just to be my own individual hope. It's a hope that is to be proclaimed to others. It's a hope that is to be shared with those around and calling them to that same hope, which brings us to our third and final point this morning. A hope for all people. A hope for all people. Listen again as I read verses 7 and 8. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for there is faithful love with the Lord, and with him is redemption in abundance. And he will redeem Israel from all its iniquities. So again, our third point, a hope for all people. Notice up until this point, the psalmist has only used personal pronouns. He's only used the I, the my. He's talking about his own relationship with God, and that's wonderful and encouraging. But verse 7, it introduces a shift. What's it start with? Israel. He's now urging others in the same hope that he has found. He proclaims that hope to others. He says, Israel, that is the true people of God. He tells them, put your hope in the Lord. Why? Well, because with God there is faithful love, and with him is redemption in abundance. Notice it's the same phrase as before. With God is forgiveness. With God is faithful love. So God goes this way, faithful love goes with him. God goes this way, redemption goes with him. They're inseparable. the psalmist proclaims that who God is, and he urges others to take their hope and put it in him. It's like the psalmist saying, hey, guys, come with me. Don't miss this. I've found true hope. Put your hope in him too. And the reality is, the God that the psalmist was looking forward to, the God that his faithful love has steadfast in love and his redemption in abundance, is the God that now we have seen. The steadfast love we've seen. The faithful redemption we've seen. What he was looking forward to, we now get to look back to. That redemption, that love was perfectly shown to us in Jesus. God the Father, because of the great love with which he loved us, sent his Son into the world to live among us. He came to live the life that we were intended to live in perfect obedience to the Father. And then he died the death that we deserve to die because of our rebellion against that Father. He had no reason to grieve over sin, but Jesus came so that he could bear our own grief for our sin. He had no sin to confess of his own, but what did he do? He took our sin on himself. He had no need to be forgiven, but brought perfect forgiveness to all who would turn away from themselves and to trust in him. In Jesus' death, we can find hope and of true, absolute, final forgiveness. And in his resurrection, we find hope of real, eternal life. Friends, this is a great message of hope, and it deserves to be proclaimed. And I think this one of the sweetest things that I've noticed about this psalm is that this message can be proclaimed by anyone who has put their hope in God. You notice we have no idea who wrote the psalm. We don't know if it was a king, and this psalm came down with the authority of a king, or if it was a shepherd who was just meditating on the God that he knew from the Old Testament as he was walking to Jerusalem. All we know is that this psalmist saw his sin for what it really was. He responded to it rightly, and he found right hope in God. And then he calls others to hope in him too. So friends, if you're a Christian here this morning, regardless of where God has placed you in life, regardless of what stage in life you might be in, you should pray for opportunities to proclaim the hope that God has given to you. Whether it's in your jobs, pray that God would give you wisdom to share with your coworkers, to help them see that their greatest need is not a paycheck. Their greatest need is to experience the steadfast love of the God that made them. Or moms. Some of the greatest evangelists the world has ever known are moms. Moms, don't grow weary in proclaiming this hope to your kids. Set your eyes on the hope that you have in Jesus and call your kids to that hope. And persevere in doing it. Our students, a new semester is just about to begin. Who are the non-Christian friends that you could intentionally build a relationship with this year, hoping to bring up the hope that you have in Christ with them throughout the school year? You know, one of my favorite days to do evangelism on is Monday. No, nothing special about the day of Monday inherently, but what can you do on Monday? Well, you can ask someone, how was your weekend? Well, hopefully they'll share something cool. You know, they did something fun that weekend. We could talk about it. Well, then hopefully they'll also be, you know, polite and courteous and say, oh, Chris, what did you do this weekend? And I could say, oh, you know, Saturday I did this and that, and Sunday I gathered with my church. Do you get to go to church? Have you ever been to church before? You want to come to my church with me? I'll take you next week. Well, what a very natural way to respond, and a natural bridge to build in beginning to talk about the hope that we have with a friend. That you could do even tomorrow morning. To begin to talking about a friend about the faithful love of God and the abundant redemption that we have found in him. Like the psalmist, we call people to this hope, and not because we think it's a good idea, or not just because we think it's, you know, it might happen. No, we call people to this hope because it's absolutely sure. Look again at the very last verse of this passage, and this is the second way that we see this hope described, that it's a sure hope. Verse 8, it says, he will redeem Israel from all its iniquities. He leaves no room for guesswork there. There is no question to what the final outcome will be. God will be God, and he will save his people. All that are his will be redeemed, finally. Now, notice quick what he doesn't say. He doesn't say all people will be redeemed from sin. Where he places that word all is important. But he does say Israel, God's true people, will be redeemed from all of their sin. There's no need for continual sacrifices. There, a Savior will come to save his people from all of their sin, finally. The reality is we long to see God save people, but our hope is not in who God will save. Our hope is in the God that will save his people completely. We have no idea who God will choose to save, but we faithfully proclaim the hope that we have in Christ, and we're sure, with absolute surety, that God will redeem all of his people from all of their sin. That hope is sure. It was sure for the psalmist when he wrote it, and it's absolutely sure for us today as well. One commentator sums it up well by saying, "How glorious is redemption! The redemption purchased by Christ, there is no limit to its sufficiency. It rescues from all sin, all guilt, all punishment. None who ever received it came short of the divine favor. The final triumph of true Israel is infallibly certain." Circumstances in this world are always going to change, but our hope never does. We know how the story is going to end. God will remain on his throne, and one day, all of his people, washed completely clean of all of their sin, will gather around him forever. You know, verse 7 and 8 really describes the foundation for world missions. You as a church send and support people around the world because Psalm 137 and 8 are absolutely true. If they weren't true, there'd be no reason to send people to foreign lands to proclaim a foreign gospel. The God of 7 and 8, verses 7 and 8 in this passage, has not changed from the time that the psalmist wrote it. That God will gather all his people, and they will come from every tribe and tongue and nation, and he will redeem them from all of their sin. You all as a church, and those of us that live halfway around the world, our job is to faithfully proclaim that hope as we cling on to those promises in 7 and 8. Our psalm this morning in 130 is a psalm that begins in the lowest of lows. A man that is distraught, that is depressed, that is in the depths of his soul. Grief and distress over his sin. But this psalm ends in the highest of highs, looking forward to the reality of a hope in a true God. You know, it's God's grace that he brings this psalmist, or he brings any of us, to see the lowness of our sin, the depravity of our own selves in sin, to see our sin as it truly is. It's his grace so that we can respond to it rightly, and so that then we can find true forgiveness of him and to see his glory and worship him rightly. One of my favorite hymns that we often sing in East Asia is called "There is a Happy Land." It's a hymn that waits with expectation for the day when there's no need for hope. There's no more waiting to be done. When all of God's promises will finally be fulfilled. And it reads, "There is a happy land, far, far away, where saints in glory stand bright, bright as day. Oh, how they sweetly sing, 'Worthy is the Savior King. Loud let his praises ring, praise evermore.' Come to that happy land, come away. Why will you doubting stand? Why still delay? Oh, we shall happy be when from sin and sorrow free. Lord, we shall dwell with thee, blessed evermore." My friends, a right response to sin absolutely leads to a right hope in God. And that hope is for all peoples.